Father, we give thanks once more this morning as we turn now to your word. We rejoice that you have communicated truth to us through your precious word. And it's through your word that we know you more. And so we just pray that you'd bless our efforts. Lord, give us insight into what you're saying. Help us to see clearly what you've sought to communicate. We pray now, Lord, that you'd just bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, well, today we will be finishing Galatians chapter 3. So we will be covering Galatians 3, 26 through 29. But before we get into the text, and before I read the text, I want to cover a couple items of business as far as the book of Galatians goes. First of all, I want to revisit the idea that we talked about last week. And if you missed last week, this will be great for you. And if you were here, it'll be great for you. But the idea that I brought to your attention last week comes from the essentially four phases that every ancient son, or not every ancient son, but a son who was born into a family of wealth or influence, they went through four phases in Greek and Roman culture. In fact, today, as I was studying this concept more this week, I understand that this was not so much a Greek thing, but a Roman thing, which was kind of curious. But anyways, the Romans had four phases that their son, who would inherit everything, went through. So the first phase was from birth to 2 to 3 years old. The child was with a wet nurse and they were nurtured. It didn't mean the parents didn't have anything to do with the child, but they had a caretaker who was their nurse and nurtured them. After that phase, the second phase was from 2 to 3 to 6 years old. They were tended by a nanny. So essentially, the job of that child was to play and be a child. But they were protected by a nanny figure who made sure that the play didn't get out of hand and no harm would befall the child. Well, the third phase is the one that we highlighted last week and the one that Paul uses to illustrate spiritually what's taken place in a believer's life. And so at 6 years old, the child that would inherit everything would be considered a boy, and they were put under a tutor or a guardian. The Greek word was a paedagogos. Now, this was a servant. So in those days, they had all sorts of servants. And this particular servant, their primary job was to guard the child and to be a strict disciplinarian. So when that child woke up, that guardian was probably there waking them up or making sure they were getting up. That guardian would take them to school and pass them off to the teacher. They were there after school to pick up that child and take them home straight away. If that child got in any trouble along the way, he was swiftly and strictly dealt with by this disciplinarian guardian. And so what we talked about last week is this is the illustration, first of all, that the Galatians would have been very familiar with. They would have understood this very, very well. And so Paul used this to illustrate the point concerning the purpose of the Mosaic Law. In other words, he was saying the purpose of the law was a tutor. It was that guardian, that paedagogos, that servant who was a strict disciplinarian, who would to see that the child would grow to maturity. But it wasn't the inheritance. It wasn't how the child got the inheritance. It was, strictly speaking, to prepare the way for them to be an adult. And so we discussed at the fourth phase, the 16-year-old child, usually on their 16th birthday, the father would come to the son and would set him free from that guardian, that paedagogos. And the way he would do this, I found out the name of this was called the toga of manhood. And so that father would bring a toga and put the toga on his son. And that represented that that child is now an adult son. He is a son of the father, recognized in society. In fact, I read this week that the toga was a kind of a symbol of adults. You know, the adults would wear that. The Senate would wear that. Although I heard that it was very, very drapey and very, it was made of wool and very heavy. And so before long, they kind of passed passed the toga into history and said, we don't want to wear that anymore. But it was a representation of business, essentially. They were authoritative. And so that's what this toga represented, is this child who was going to inherit everything. The way you knew he was ready to inherit everything was he had that toga, the toga of manhood ceremony. And so again, Paul illustrates this, and this is exactly where we come to our passage. And so I want to start by reading our passage, but I want you to keep in mind that putting on of the toga. So in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26, Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, having put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So I hope you see the significance here. Why Paul brings this up is his bottom line, his point in all of this is that if you have believed, you are an heir. If you have believed, you are an heir. Now we're going to unpack that and hopefully recognize what exactly Paul is talking about. But because this is kind of a shorter passage, I want to take this time to also review the book of Galatians. Again, the theory behind this is you could get lost in the woods when you focus on one passage. In fact, that's a very dangerous thing to do, is when you go into a passage and you ignore the greater context, you're going to get lost. And so we want to take a step back and remember our outline as a threefold outline. The first fold is chapters 1 and 2 deal with the defense of the true gospel. Paul defends the true gospel. You know, he says such things as, if anyone preaches a different gospel, may he be accursed. He defends it by sharing his personal testimony of how this gospel came to him, that Jesus Christ himself taught it and no man taught him. And so Paul defends the gospel. He also, in light of that, even points out that Peter, who was an influential leader in the early church, in fact, probably the most influential, was directly opposed by Paul, because Paul saw that he was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So he defended the gospel. Well, ever since the beginning of chapter 3, and we're coming to the end of chapter 3, but chapters 3 and 4 deal with the explanation. So in other words, Paul is spending his time not just defending it, but now he's explaining it. Okay, how is this the gospel? And how is it not good news if we go back to the Mosaic Law? That's not good news. The good news is that we have eternal life by simply believing in Christ. And then he closes the letter of Galatians in chapters 5 and 6 by applying it. What does this mean? This is how we defend it. This is what it is and what it means. And what do we do with it? And so we've been, as I said, in the explanation portion of Galatians, where sometimes when you're dealing with explanation portions in Paul's letters, it's difficult, because even Peter admitted that some of the things Paul said were hard to understand. But nonetheless, hopefully you understand a little bit more than you did to begin with. And that's the idea with Scripture. Whenever we study Scripture, the goal is at the end not to understand it perfectly. That would be wonderful. But it's to understand it better than you did when you started. Because guess what? When you go back to it again, you're going to understand it better than you did before. And as you keep going back, you're going to, as Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how our Scripture study should work. And so today we're going to look at our relationship with Christ. So he's dealt with justification by faith in Christ, what that means, how it frees us from the law, that the law had a different purpose and it was not intended to give life. But now he's going to hone in on our relationship with Christ. If we have believed, we have a relationship. And in this passage, the short text, he tells us four truths concerning our relationship with Christ. Four truths. Number one, our sonship with Christ. Number two, our placement in Christ. Number three, our unity in Christ. And number four, our inheritance with Christ. So we're going to break down those four truths concerning our relationship with Christ. And I hope you find it as good news, hopefully good enough to share with your neighbor, to share with your loved ones, so that they could have a relationship with Christ as well. So number one, our relationship with Christ teaches us the first truth, our sonship with Christ. So to read verse 26 again, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Or to say it another way, through faith in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. And so this speaks of our relationship to God the Father. And this was made possible through faith in Christ. And so our faith in Christ made us sons of God. I was wrestling with, do I dare say that we're sons of God in the same sense as Jesus is the Son of God? And I'm not willing to go that far, because there's still some distinctions, obviously, between Jesus, the God the Son, and God the Father. First of all, He's eternal. We're not. But we share the same standing as Jesus Christ. In other words, when God the Father looks upon you as a believer, who does He see? Jesus Christ. Because, as we've been unpacking, when God looked on Jesus Christ on the cross, what did He see? He saw us, our sin, on Him. And that's what is behind that passage in the Old Testament. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in Him we might be the righteousness of God. So that transaction that takes place, God treated Jesus like us so that He could treat us like Jesus, is the idea. And so in that sense, we have the same standing, the same access to God through faith in Christ. And so again, I want you to, as we go through each of these truths of our relationship with Christ, to recognize that illustration Paul is using and that he's playing on, especially because next week he's going to get into that in chapter 4 when he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave." Meaning, just because this child is the heir, when he's in that phase of under the guardian, under the tutor, that you can't tell the difference. And so we'll get into this more and more, but Paul is elaborating on this illustration. And so our sonship with Christ shows us that we are adult sons, that toga. We have, and this is spelt out more in our next truth that's shared, but through faith we are adult sons. We are sons of God. Even as Gentiles, we are sons and heirs of Abraham. So again, this becomes more clear, and so look as I read in verse 27. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, I think what Paul is doing here is he's playing on that illustration, that toga of manhood. In other words, when you believed on Christ, it was like the Father put Jesus Christ on you. You are clothed with Christ, so that everyone who looks at you, or when He looks at you, He sees that you are an adult son, that you have reached that level where you are ready to inherit all that the Father has. And so think of that toga being placed on that Roman child who is to inherit everything. And think of how you, when you believed on Christ, had Christ put on you like a garment, if you will. And so this tells us of our placement in Christ. Now this is, I think, speaking spiritually, because of course we're not in heaven right now. There's a sense that spiritually we are seated in the heavens with Christ Jesus. But this is talking about our spiritual placement in the body of Christ. In fact, one thing I wanted to bring to your attention. Well, first of all, let me continue that verse. So not only have we put on Christ, but Paul talks about this baptism business. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ." So that baptism into Christ is what put on Christ. So what in the world is this baptism speaking of? Is this talking about water baptism? That when we were water baptized, is when we put on Christ? Well, I think there's many Christians who wrongly conclude that this is water baptism. And that's why we see certain strains of Christianity preach that unless you're water baptized, you can't be saved. You're not saved. Well, the issue with that is, what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. Well, they have ways around it and say, well, he would have. Well, anyone would have, but he didn't, is the point. And so, but anyways, that's one minor argument. But the bottom line is, there's passages that talk about another type of baptism outside of water baptism, and it's spirit baptism. And I believe this fits more squarely with what baptism Paul is talking about here. And it's much deeper than a simple dunking underwater and coming up again. Spirit baptism is the event that takes place when a person believes on Christ. And so I think I've shared this with our Sunday school class, but baptism is a term, it's a Greek term. In fact, baptism is not the English word. Baptizo is the Greek word. But there was not really an English word to illustrate it, so they just pulled the Greek right through, and we have the English word baptism. But it was for those who worked in cloth. What they would do is they would take a piece of cloth and immerse it under a dye, a liquid dye. And when they pulled that out, it was a completely different identity. It was no longer the same form of cloth. Whatever the dye was is what the cloth would become. So the purple dye would dye it purple, and it would be identified as a purple cloth. And so this was drawn on by many of the New Testament writers to illustrate the point of, we were immersed in Christ, and we have our life who is Christ. We are identified in Christ. And so, one of the things we want to keep in mind, as I've mentioned before, but Galatians is the first book written by Paul, at least first inspired book. He may have written others, but this is the first inspired by the Holy Spirit book of Scripture written by the Apostle Paul. And one of the things, if you study the Pauline epistles, all the letters and writings of Paul in the Bible, what you find is that, chronologically speaking, as you look at his writings, they get more involved, more technical, more complex. Now, he doesn't do that to confuse people. He does that because he expects that we should be growing in our faith. And so that's why, and I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but I think the writer of Hebrews shared the same sentiment where he's like, you should be on to more mature things, but behold, we have to go back to the elements. We have to go back to the basics, the elementary principles, because you guys are not ready for the more weightier, meatier subjects. Peter shared a similar sentiment. And so we want to be careful because we live in a different age where I believe that the church has largely, we've struggled to pass on biblical teaching. And so there's kind of an air of illiteracy, and that's not a knock on Christians today, it's a knock on teachers of yesterday, if that makes sense. Now, that's easy for me to stay and stand at the pulpit and declare that. But this is an observation, not that I've made, but that several pastors have made. It's an honest mistake, but nonetheless, it's a mistake that we should correct. We should be taking people through these spiritual truths, because that's what Paul did. That's exactly what Paul did. He started with the basics of salvation. Guess what the next book he wrote? 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That's where we're going to go next. And what is the primary doctrines that come out of that? The doctrine of the rapture, the return of the Lord. And I find that fascinating. Sometimes we treat end times theology at the very end. We say, well, that's the meaty stuff. That's where, and it's difficult. But Paul often taught that very first. Why? Because our knowledge of the future determines how we live in the present. If we think he's coming at any time, how ought we live? And that's the general idea. Now, it gets much more technical than that. But nonetheless, so I digress. That was a rabbit trail I wanted to go down. But anyways, a reminder that this is his first text. So he's going to explain more about that concept of being placed into the body of Christ. In fact, he elaborates this especially in the Corinthian church. The letter to 1 Corinthians deals with that illustration of the body of Christ. And the illustration he uses is that when you became a believer, you were placed in the body of Christ, you were given spiritual gifts, and it's your responsibility and your ministry to utilize those gifts in the body. And so the challenge I want to put before you, in fact, this is going to play into the challenge for the annual meeting, just to give, a highlight. What is your ministry? What is your spiritual gift? Individually, you. What is your ministry and are you using it? Are you being faithful to edify or disciple people? Now, this is not I hope you don't get guilt tripped or anything like that. But I want to just direct your attention to the way that God has designed the body of Christ to work. And that is, He has gifted us with certain spiritual gifts. And when we use those spiritual gifts, we grow. But the way that we received those spiritual gifts was when we were placed in the body of Christ. And that happened the moment we believed. The Spirit placed us, plunged us, immersed us into Christ. So this is our placement in Christ. We've dealt with our sonship with Christ, our placement in Christ. Verse 28 talks about our unity in Christ, our unity. So verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now this passage has caused a lot of headaches for a lot of theologians, especially modern theologians that like to maybe slip and slide with Scripture a little bit. But what does this mean? What does Paul mean when he says that there's no more Jew or Greek, slave nor free, male or female? Does that mean that God has now abolished these traditional designations? That there's no such thing as a Jew anymore, or a Greek, or it should be translated Gentile, a non-Jew? Is there no more slave or no more free? Is there no more, in our day and age, male or female? No, that's not what Paul is saying. And again, I think the key here is to remember the illustration Paul is playing on. And so think about this. We've talked about the four phases that the who would go through. The son. What about a daughter? What about a slave? Do they not inherit anything? And so Paul is saying, okay, so that's an illustration to explain what's taking place. But there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So his point, I believe, is that you're all heirs of Christ. No matter if you're not a son, I know that the illustration is talking about sons, but if you're a daughter or you're a female, if you're a slave, you have the same inheritance as if you were a firstborn son of a wealthy, influential family. Do you see what Paul is saying here, or at least what I'm thinking Paul is saying here? Because slaves wouldn't get it the same way, and women wouldn't get it the same way. They'd say, okay, that's well and good, Paul, but does that mean I'm out of it? I can't inherit? And so I think this is an interesting passage, because often Paul gets labeled as misogynistic or anti-feminist or anti-this, anti-that. And I think Paul loved women more than people realize in a proper appropriate way. But he clarifies that you are all one in Christ. So think about this. What does all mean? What does all mean? If you're ever tempted to forget what all means, I had a professor at Frontier. I don't think it originated with him. But he said, and I'll never forget, and I hope you never forget. Are you ready? All means all. And that is all means. That's an easy way to remember that when God says all, it means all. Now, granted, the context of all is important. So the all here is all Jews, all Greeks, all slaves, all free, all women, all men are one in Christ. Now, that's, of course, the obvious if they believed. It's not universalism. Universalism is the false teaching that Well, Christ died for all, therefore all are saved. Christ died for all, but all are not saved. They're saved when they apply what has been purchased, when they believe on Christ. So all are one in Christ. And this is where, as we come to the fourth truth of our relationship with Christ, our inheritance. This is, I want to spend time on this because this is the whole buildup here. Not only are we sons of God, that's wonderful, that's good news. The gospel literally means good news. We're not only placed into Christ, meaning if you were placed there by God, no one can unplace you. And I want you to remember that. That's what we talked about last week in Sunday school. Our positional righteousness, our positional sanctification cannot be lost. It's there. It's permanent. But what do we do with that? Well, we also learn that we're united with Christ. We are one. We are all one in Christ if we have believed. So lastly, our inheritance with Christ. Verse 29. So if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so if Jesus is the seed of Abraham, the one who would inherit all the promises, and you are in Christ, what does that make you? The seed of Abraham. Now we want to be careful because there's a false theology that comes from this passage. There's other passages they use, but this is one that they primarily use, where they say, well, then that right there proves there's no more Israel. That the church is Israel. They're the true descendants of Abraham. While it does say that we are Abraham's seed here, it has nothing to do with Israel. In fact, that's why Paul, as he later writes the book of Romans, as he's sharing these same truths in Romans 1 through 8, what does he do in 9 through 11? He explains the God's plan for Israel, the nation, the physical descendants. And that they will one day be spiritual descendants as well. And so I wanted to make that point clear. But nonetheless, what he's saying is inescapably that we are heirs of Abraham in Christ. So everything Christ inherits from Abraham, we inherit. So I want to review something. I want to go to some passages. First of all, I want to look at some of the heirs of Abraham. So first of all, Abraham himself. He was the one given the promises. For sake of time, we won't go to this text. But in Genesis 25, 7 through 9, it talks about his death. And when he died, he was buried in a cave that he purchased. And essentially that cave was in what would later become a territory of Hebron. And that territory was, I don't know, maybe 20 miles south of Jerusalem. But nonetheless, it was in the promised land. That's what I want you to understand. Abraham was buried in the promised land. Well, keep that in mind as we turn to Genesis 47. Genesis 47. I want to show you something here that is really, really important. So Genesis 47, starting in verse 27. Says, so Israel, now that's talking about Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. It says, so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt. Is that in the promised land? No, it's in Egypt, right? So it said, Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions there and they grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in the burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. Then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. So to explain what's happening, if you know the context of Israel's history, God made these promises to Abraham. Abraham, after a series of unfortunate events, eventually had the son of promise. In fact, we're going to get to the son of promise, Isaac, in chapter 4 of Galatians. But Isaac is born, and he's the one who is the heir of Abraham, of the Abrahamic promise. Not Ishmael, Isaac. Well, Isaac gets married, has sons, they're twins, Jacob and Esau. Well, as the story goes, as you probably are familiar with, Jacob steals the blessing from Esau. So then Isaac dies, and then comes the promised, the heir of the Abrahamic promise, Jacob. And so Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, here we see, wants his body buried where? In the promised land, not in Egypt. But they find themselves in Egypt because a great famine broke out. If you know the story of Joseph, he was sold into slavery. He was in an Egyptian prison after being falsely accused of something. And then he rose to the second greatest individual in all of Egypt. And he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. And in that dream, they were able to store up 7 years of plenty in preparation of 7 years of famine. So when that 7 years of famine came, Egypt was in a position to bless the nations. Well, Jacob's family, his sons, they were living in the land of Canaan, the promised land. But famine came and they had no food, so they had to go to Egypt, and you know the whole passage with Joseph. But it was so bad there that they lived in Egypt. They set up camp and they lived there in the land of Goshen. And so Jacob says, we're outside of the promised land, but Joseph, you're going to be alive after I die. I want you to make a promise to me to not let me be buried in Egypt. Why do you think that is? Because God promised land, seed, and blessing. Now the peculiar thing here is, did Jacob see, did he inherit all that was promised to Abraham? No. But he was still expecting to inherit. So what does that tell us, not only about what he believed, but what God was telling us here? It means that there's a future expectation of this inheritance, meaning that none of these men inherited it. So that's the example of Jacob, but there's an even better example. Let's turn a few chapters to Genesis 50. Genesis 50, verse 24 and 26. This is Joseph, Jacob's son. Verse 24. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Verse 25. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Why did Joseph want to be his bones carried out of Egypt into the land? Because he knew that he was going to be resurrected. What would he be resurrected to? A kingdom, a future kingdom. So let me ask, has he been resurrected yet? Has Jacob been resurrected yet? No. Which that tells me we're not in the kingdom. Even though Jesus preached, behold, the kingdom is at hand, and it was, but the nation of Israel rejected the offer of the kingdom. And so it was postponed, and in between is this church age that no one in the Old Testament foresaw. And in this church age, the gospel is being preached to not just the Jews, but the Gentiles too. That anybody, male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, has the same access to this inheritance as if they were Isaac themselves, or literally as if they were Abraham himself. And so I hope that puts a weight on you, a tremendous blessing weight on you and on your heart, that you are an heir of the Abrahamic blessings. All that was given to Abraham, he didn't even see. He didn't live in the land and live prosperous and peaceful and any of those things. Neither did Isaac. Neither did Jacob. Neither did David. Because David is another extension of this blessing, is that God made promises to the king David that they would have a king on the throne forever. But anyways, all this to say is you are an heir. And so the challenge as we close is, are you a good heir? or not a good heir, because of course none of us are. Are you living like an heir? Are you living like an heir? Because one of the things is, if you were a son in Roman times and you were given a toga and you were walking around town and you were living like a jackwagon and people saw that, you'd be hurting your family name, right? What do we do as Christians when we do the same thing? When we live for ourselves rather than for Christ? When we live rather than let Christ live through us? Well, we don't live like heirs. We live like selfish people, like nothing's changed in us. In fact, that's why Paul calls them stupid in Galatians 3. He says, are you so foolish? Are you so stupid? Is the unfortunate rendering. Are you so foolish that you want to go back? You want to shed the freedom of having Christ and go back to a guardian that's going to beat you and you'll never overcome? Is that not foolish? Or the foolishness of what we do on the opposite end. So that's legalism. Licentiousness is we throw off the robes of Christ, and instead of going back to the paedagogos, the law, we say, I don't want that inheritance. I'm going to live how I want to live. I'm going to do what I want because I can. I'm an adult son now. That's still just as foolish. And New Testament authors have the same degree of words that Paul has. And so I hope, number one, I hope you're encouraged that you are an heir in Christ. First of all, you are in Christ, and because you're in Christ, you are an heir with Christ of the future kingdom that's coming. When Jesus returns, be not mistaken, he will establish his kingdom. And for those who are faithful now to serve him, will get to be faithful and serve him then. Now, if we're not faithful, that doesn't mean we won't be in the kingdom. But there's passages that we'll get to in Galatians that talk about us possibly not inheriting all of the things that we could. All the blessings will still enter, but not inherit. So anyways, let's close in prayer. Father, we give thanks for this text. We thank you for Paul's clarity and boldness in communicating to us that we are sons, that we are in Christ, that we are united in Christ, that all share in this blessing despite their physical or national or traditional or genetical distinctions. We are all one in Christ, and because of that, we are heirs with Christ. We pray that we would be faithful heirs and that you would accomplish that in us. In Jesus' name, amen.